I have a lesson that I want to do today that I think is important. And in some time past, we've done some similar lesson. But as of writing this, I've been preaching for 50 years, not counting the 2 years I preached while I was in school. I preached just about the whole time I was in school. And when you look back over 52 years, there's a lot of trails. And you will have seen much of it if you never dream of some of what you've seen and heard. I once knew a fella. It was a comedy to me, but I once knew a fella in the church who got baptized every time he learned something new. It was a lots of times. It was more than 10. I mean, I'm thinking more like 20, 25 times he got baptized before he stopped getting baptized and realized he had it. As it is with many preachers around the country, I've sat with people as they were taking their last breath and then went on to participate in the funeral. And that process repeated itself hundreds of times in my lifetime. I've watched with a heavy heart and sadness with people who in their very last moments of breath would question their salvation. Brother preacher, do you think I'm going to make it? I don't want to be a person like that, do you? I know the fear. And I understand it, and nobody's making fun for sure. It's just reality. I've watched people close their eyes in death and pass on to go to sleep until the resurrection. If you are a believer baptized into Jesus Christ, you need to listen to what I got to tell you. You should never, ever, not one blink of the eye, ever question what's going to happen to you if you're in covenant with Jesus Christ. Here's what God knows. God knows you didn't get it right. I mean, if I know it, I know He knows it. He knows I don't get it right. But I have a Savior who made it right. And you cannot discredit that. I have taught you for 43 years. Some of it wasn't worth hearing. But I can tell you this, you know some stuff that people around this country do not know. Because you have been told and shown and demonstrated over all these years. That's important to me that you know that. If you are a believer and you doubt yourself, you need to get over yourself on that matter. I have a God who fills in every crevice, every crease, every bump, everywhere with His holiness to make us shine before Him. When you die, which I've already said, you're not going to heaven. You're not going anywhere but asleep. And on the great day of resurrection, when God calls forth every man and woman on the face of this earth who has ever given themselves to Jesus Christ, will rise first. You won't be second or third. You're going to get it first. And then every other person in this world will be raised. And those who are not in God's covenant will be destroyed. They're not going to burn forever anywhere. God is not a sadistic God. He's easy on everybody. Listen to these words. Romans 3:28. Listen carefully to these words. These words that you will hear are words of life. It's about who you are and who God has made you to become. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of law. That tells me this. It's not because you got it right. You didn't get it right because you hung out with people like me and Johnny and Robert. You didn't get it right because you read the Bible so much. You got it right because God made it right. You have no fear before Him. Romans 5:1-2. Since therefore we have been justified, notice, that's already done. Do you see that? You see it's already done? It's not waiting to be done. It's already done. We have been justified through His faith. We have peace with God, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into His grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Let me tell you about the word hope. There's a difference in using the word hope, saying when you're walking down the street, boy, I hope I find a $100 bill. Now, you might find a $100 bill, but I wouldn't spend my day looking for it. With Jesus Christ, He gives you the hope, which is a reality. And I've got everything God has given me, though I'm not worthy of it. And I have to tell you, secondly, that you're not worthy of it either. But He is the worthy, and He gives you that. We need to be reminded of some things when we remember that we use words like character and virtue. They'll be used alternately some through this lesson. When the 16th century came, the Restoration movement started, and until the present day, there's a deep discussion about the consideration of virtue that it's out of fashion. People kind of say, we just don't do that anymore. Who knows the name Campbell and Stone? You recognize that? Okay. Campbell and Stone were leaders of the Restoration movement. And we are in an expression of faith that if you were to pool people across the country in this expression of faith, the Church of Christ, they would tell you that Stone and Campbell did the greatest thing that ever happened besides sliced bread. They were the leaders of the Restoration movement in the 1800s. And they spent the bulk of their time and their energy to figure out the form and the structure that was needed to assist in bringing an image of the first century church back into view. That sounds glorious, doesn't it? Notice what this is a form. It's not to say that they and others in the movement ignored the subject of virtue. It simply says that the structure appears to get more priority than the reality itself. In our movement, we have been hurt by that. Perhaps I'm shamefully wrong on this matter, but I can say with complete assurance that I myself have not seen it. And I guarantee you, I have looked through scads and scads and scads of documents. I don't want form. I don't want some process. I don't want to be some kind of monkey who's in a cage and I do all the right things to make everybody laugh. I want to see reality. I want to see the real world the way God sees it in His purity. So as a result of a lack of emphasis, it's really appeared as a huge subject of the interest in the 16th century. You'll remember that early in the 16th century, you had other people messing around with stuff. Anybody familiar with the name Martin Luther? You got to know that Martin Luther and Campbell and all of them are doing the stuff they're doing in fairly the same time frame, though they are in two different expressions of faith. You'll also remember that Martin Luther wasn't trying to reform the church. He was trying to reform the Catholic Church. He wasn't interested in anywhere else. That's where he was. And as it appears, his larger interest was to fix what he saw that was broken within the movement. So what Stone and Campbell were doing is similar to what the other guys were doing, Martin Luther and the others. I want you to get your theology straight, because it don't come to you straight. Luther and Campbell had similarities, and they were doing things like the other guys, but they threw in, we want to restore instead of reform. That made the big difference, and that's the Hallelujah chorus in the COC. Consequently, neither of the two movements seemed to ever pay much attention to things like virtue. It was about form. You get things in the mail, they want to talk to you about, they give you, what do they give you? A form. What do you do with it? You just write the stuff they want on there. They don't care about all that other stuff. They don't care if you breathe. They just want to know this information and make sure their information's right. That's not the way God's church works. The very idea of virtue was shining only as a dim candle in the restoration movement. There's preachers preaching today who are talking about Campbell and Stone and the glorious stuff, and they're smashing Luther because he's a renegade. Tell you the truth, we're all renegades. Do you know that? Not one of us worth killing. But God chose to save us, didn't he? And that makes us important. How many times have you watched people insisting they got to get it right? Every little dot, you know, every little line, every little, everything has to be just right. Now that might have to be on some kind of paper you're filling out for trying to get a car or whatever it may be. But let me tell you, when it comes to Jesus Christ, God does not need a piece of paper. God knew you before the world was ever created. He knew the number of breaths you would be taking today. God knows those things. He don't have to be informed about anything. So we think if we do it all right, we're the right bunch. I hope on the last day, Jesus Christ don't laugh us out of the park for some of the dumb stuff we come up with. But I know him too well. His love transforms us. Even in our stupidity, God still loves us. The next occurrence was when men and women began to realize for themselves that they couldn't do it on their own. No matter how hard they tried. How many of you, over the years, at some point in time, maybe not now, but some point in time, really fought with yourself about religious things? Any of you do that? You don't just get it. It's a big job. It's something large to embrace. They discovered that God could actually accept you in your faith, even when you're broken and weakened and uncomfortable in the words, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. I can tell you, I am not a pure man. I have flaws that you hadn't even seen yet. But I know you have the same thing. But here's what God did. God wiped it away. God took that away. I am as holy as God Almighty is holy. You know that? Second verse of that is, those of you who are in covenant with Him, you are as holy as God is holy. That's who you are. That's who you were made to be. But I can't be good enough for that. God took care of that. God can fix any of that. Did you hear it? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for whom? The ungodly. As other strugglers like themselves caught hold of this wonderful movement of grace, the news began to spread like wildfire all over the world. Because of Luther, Campbell, Stone, and a host of others were centering their efforts on form and order, what I think should be called a system, was a different way of looking at the scriptures that emerged. And that's what wrecked churches right there. Called systematic theology. And it's nothing but systematic death. The scriptures that once had the wonderful story of God's redeeming love were now being analyzed line by line, character by character. And out of that grew a deeper and larger rule mentality. And so churches began to rule their people. Let me tell you what, it is God Almighty's job to rule the people. Yes or no? It's not my job and it's not yours. We don't have sense enough to do what God does. So the world goes into darkness. When teachers began to insist that we become something more than saved sinners on a bench, sparks would fly because it didn't fit what the norm said. When teachers stood up, they were often stood down. In the eyes of men, but not in the eyes of God, there was a conflict. One would say, are we saved or are we not saved by grace? And not by works like the Bible says. Yes, you are. But there's a covenant involved in that. It's not that simple. It's not just words that you pull out of a book. A quote from Romans 3:28 would ring across the room. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of law. Followed by, they would throw in, there it is, black and white. They reasoned, if I'm saved by the grace of God and not by works, why then should I even bother about morality and changing issues? It was during this time where things had come to light that it went into darkness, and the world religiously went into darkness. Because people said, well, if I'm saved, I can do anything I want to. If I want your car, I can get it. If I want your chariot and your horse, I'll get that. That's the way they came. Imagine that. Kind of like, sounds like stuff's happening today. Listen to these words. I'm either saved by grace or I'm not. There's no maybe, there's no ought to be, there's no hope so. That's the way it is. How many of you feel saved? Is that because you're so great? Or do you feel saved because you're so wonderful? Or do you feel safe because you are in the hands of Jesus Christ, God the Father, and overshadowed by the Holy Spirit of God? You cannot lose with that. The conflict comes not from a conflict in the Bible, The conflict in the world today comes from ignorance. Let me tell you this. God is on your side, and don't you ever forget it. If there's anything I could ever teach you or ever have taught you in all these years, don't you forget this. This is the most important thing that you've ever seen in your life because of who controls it, and it's not me. I have to be controlled by Him. I will mess up before this day is over, and I suspect that some of you will too. But you know what? It's already forgiven before it was a violation because of the covenant in Jesus Christ. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all, A-L-L, people. Now, because it's offered does not mean people embrace it. Yes or no? Because it's offered doesn't mean they accepted it. But it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to redeem us from all the wickedness and to purity for Himself and the people that are His very own, eager to do what's good. Grace is instructive. It's not your easy way out. Grace is instructive. And if a passage is saying anything, it's telling us we need to kick in high gear and listen to the instruction of God's grace and clean up our act. So what is it telling us? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, live self-controlled lives, upright and godly lives in this present age. It's not calling us to function as true humans unless we take on these virtues. See, this is not about going to church. You couldn't go to church if you wanted to in your lifetime. If you think you've gone to church all these years, you're wrong. You cannot go to church. It's impossible because you are who? You are the church. So what does Paul do with all this stuff? He looks to the new hope of both the present and the future to make a correction for their behavior. Those books of the Bible, those particular, let's just look in the New Testament in this particular illustration. Those words are written in that book for a purpose. And to not know the purpose is to not know how to deal with anything in it. Miss Nita can cook anything wonderful that she can stick her finger in the ingredient. Okay, it's going to come out good, whatever it is. You don't want me fixing your supper. I don't cook. I eat what was cooked. Some of you guys, y'all don't cook either. Y'all better let it alone. What God has done is He prepared a meal for us in life. Romans 6:1-14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died. How can we live any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We therefore were buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just like Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life, for we have been united with Him in a death like His. We will certainly be united with Him in His resurrection like His. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away, that we should be no longer slaves to sin, because anyone who's died has been set free. Notice the text did not say maybe gets to set free. Now, if I died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. You're going to live with God. I don't want to hurt your feelings, and I don't want you to throw anything at me. You're not going to heaven when you die. You could find about 5 people in the whole Bible that ever went in to God's heaven. Only 5. Does it matter where you are if you're with God? Could it be out in the cold or in the heat if you're with God? Do you see? God prepared for us a way to count ourselves dead, but alive to Jesus Christ. I love that. There's nothing anybody could take from you if they kill you. You say, well, they took my life. That's not so. That's another lie that's been told. If they take your life, according to Paul, he's going to raise you back up. You're going to stand again. Then we're going to stand on this earth, and we're going to take God's good world that He created, that He said not only was good, but very good. We're going to clean up the mess we've made in God's very good world. And we're going to stand again on this earth, and we will live forever. Now, that's good stuff. And the church said,